Well, in 1886, the Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson published a book called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's a novella, and as it starts off with a young girl being trampled by a sinister figure, and it turns out that this is a Mr. Hyde. Well, Mr. Hyde, instead of getting into trouble, bribes the family of the girl so that they don't turn him in, and he pays them with a check that is signed by a respected doctor in town, Dr. Jekyll. And so Mr. Hyde avoids justice by using Dr. Jekyll's check. Well, later Mr. Hyde goes crazy again, and he gets into more trouble, but he fatally beats a man to death with a cane that is owned by Dr. Jekyll. And so now things start to get a little bit more mysterious in the book. When Jekyll is questioned, he gives the investigator an apology of Mr. Hyde, saying that he's sorry that he did that and he won't do it again. But the investigator notices that the apology is written in a hand that is very much like Dr. Jekyll's. And so the handwriting of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are very similar. And of course, you know, the plot twist that comes in is that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are the same person. Dun, dun, dun. And so this was the big the plot twist, the concept of the split personality, and that Dr. Jekyll would lose control, and he would have this other personality, Mr. Hyde, that would do these other things, and he would try to cover for him. And later it would be known as multiple personality disorder. And in 1992, that was changed in the DSM to be the dissociative identity disorder. Dissociative identity disorder. It's a mental illness. Some of these split personalities have very interesting differences, too. There was a case of a man who his one personality was left-handed and spoke French, and his other personality was right-handed and spoke only English in the same person. There was a very famous case described in a book called Sybil about a young lady with 16 personalities. 16 different personalities in one person. Some psychiatrists don't really believe that this even exists, but others have anecdotal evidence and say, well, I've experienced this, and this is something that could not be faked. And these patients have different voices sometimes even, like a different timbre in their voice. They have different accents. They have completely different personalities and abilities and other inexplicable symptoms. Now, when I first read about these studies, when I took psychology in college, it reminded me of a story in Scripture. And what was interesting, what I found out, was that before the era of Jekyll and Hyde, all the time from Bible times until Jekyll and Hyde was written, there was no such thing as multiple personality disorder or dissociative identity disorder. It was called being possessed by demons. And this is the case that we see in Luke chapter 8 this evening, a very famous case of a man possessed by multiple demons with multiple personalities. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. As you're going there, I'll remind you that last week we saw Jesus calming the storm, and the point there was to show that he's God, that he has this power over nature. And we saw that some of the lessons we could learn from that is that to expect trials, to expect storms of life to hit us, don't ask, well, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? These apostles did nothing wrong. Jesus did nothing wrong, obviously. And yet this danger came. The text says not that they thought that they were in danger. They were in danger. And so you need to expect those trials in life as well. It does not mean that God is not in control. The very opposite, we see God was in control of everything. Secondly, we thought that we should express our needs. They come to Jesus. Of course they come to Jesus. Even though they are the sailors, they are the fishermen, they are the ones that are familiar with the boat and the lake and the weather, they are petrified, and so they call their lifeline, you know, phone a friend. And Jesus is a lifeline for all problems. So whatever your issue is, Jesus is the expert. Even though he's a carpenter in the boat and they're fishermen and sailors, they go to him. Why? Because he's Jesus. And so whatever your issue is, you can take to Jesus. And then thirdly, we saw that we need to exercise faith in him. They woke him up like, don't you care that we're perishing here? And Jesus says, you've got such little faith. And then he just rebukes the storm and it goes, you know, dead calm. And then they're even more afraid, right? Because they realize, as John MacArthur says, the one thing more scary than a storm outside of your boat is God in your boat. And so they realize that. But now what happens is the narrative picks up with that boat ride ending up in an area, a Gentile area, called Gadara. So let's pick that up in verse 26, and I'll just read up until verse 31 to get us started. Luke 8:26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, the other side of the lake. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they, the demons, begged him, Jesus, not to command them to depart into the abyss. So just stop there for now. We'll get the rest of the story in a moment. We're going to see four scenes playing out in this dramatic encounter that display the need for a savior. This man's need for a savior really is a picture of all of our need for a savior. And so four scenes in this dramatic encounter: the wretched renegade, the radical rescue, the wrong response, and the right responsibility. We'll see those fold out here. So let's start off with the wretched renegade. So they get to this country of the Gerasenes, this place called Gadara, you might call it. It's a particular town of Gentiles living there. We know that they're Gentiles, by the way, because later on in the story we find out that they their local economy runs on pigs. In the Jewish law, you can't eat or touch or do anything with the unclean pig. So these are Gentiles, and that's where they show up. And Jesus hops off the boat onto dry land, and he is immediately accosted by this person, this wild person, this wretched renegade. Now, you know, when there's been a storm, they'll often on the news, they'll show a before photo of this peaceful town with the little palm trees and the beautiful houses, and then they'll show an after photo of a devastated landscape. Well, this guy is the after photo of a spiritual disaster zone. Everything that could possibly go wrong with a person, spiritually speaking, has gone wrong with this man. This is the worst case scenario of what Satan does to people. And so Jesus encounters him. This wretched creature here is a poster boy for a spiritual life gone wrong. This is the worst that can happen to you. Everyone's spiritual life, you know, bad things can happen, but this is as bad as it can get. Now, who is responsible for his condition? Verse 27 says, when Jesus had stepped out onto land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. So just to clarify what a demon is, it's a spiritual being. The Bible describes these as fallen angels, or angels that sinned against God. So they were created with all the angels, and at some point in history, and we're not sure when, certainly before the Garden of Eden part of the story, they get cast out of heaven. Revelation tells us that there a third of the angels that were created were these that rebelled against God, and God then revealed his power and his justice and cast them out of heaven. And if you want to know a little bit more about why that God even allowed that to happen, you can ask that in the Q&A, but it's not relevant to this part of the story. Okay, so the demons are fallen angels, and they have an ability to possess a person, to enter into a human being's brain, kind of wherever our soul is, and we're not 100% sure how that works, how your spiritual side of your body, your immaterial side, you know, your personality, your soul, your spirit, and your body, how those two are connected, but, you know, my guess is the brain, right? I mean, it's got to be the brain, right? So, and that's wherever your soul is in your body, the demon can enter that same space and can use the same function that your soul uses to move your body around and can do that. The demon can take over and do that. And that's what happens here. And this person is inhabited by demons. And because spirits don't take up any space, you can put multiple of them in the same person. And that's what you see here. There's a legion of these demons in this person. So we find out from Scripture in Revelation 12 and chapter 20 as well. Chapter 12 and chapter 20 talk about how the final end of demons is that they will be cast into the lake of fire. So don't think of hell as a place where there's a bunch of demons and Satan's there. You know, Dante's Inferno. That's not biblical. Hell is a place where demons get sent to be punished. And they don't want to go there. And they certainly don't want to go there before their time, as we shall see. Okay, so this man has multiple demons. He doesn't have a demon. He has demons. We've spoken about that. When he says his name is Legion, for there were many in him, I think the other account says, my name is Legion, for we are many, says the demon. Well, a legion of Roman soldiers was 4,000 men. 4,000. So I don't know if this was just kind of the guy's nickname because he had multiple demons, that there were many, that, you know, there's all these different personalities. But man, if there were 4,000, and that's not out of the realm of possibility either, because we find out later how many, I don't want to ruin the story, but they go into the pigs, right? And there's 2,000 of those pigs. So we're talking about a man with thousands of demons in him, not just 3 or 16 like Sybil. Thousands. Verse 27 said, for a long time he had worn no clothes. Pay attention to the effects that this demon possession has. He had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now, this is a very pitiful existence, this wretched renegade. He's opened himself up to the occult somehow. He's somehow opened himself up to Satan's minions, and they have absolutely infested him. His original personality is completely subsumed by the domination of these other demonic factions that are like warring for power over him, like dictators. Verse 27 says, for a long time he had worn no clothes, not lived in a house, he was among the tombs. And in Mark chapter 4, which also describes this story, Mark 4, 5 says, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Interesting. We often see in Scripture that demon-possessed people manifest self-mutilating behavior, where the demon in the body wants to hurt the body that it's in. Because demons hate people, and they just want to ruin people's lives. And so one of the things that they do with this guy, they strip him naked, he's homeless, he's among the tombs, living with you know, in cemeteries kind of thing. And he cuts himself as well. Some of the other demon possessions, you see people being thrown into epileptic fits. You see them casting their own bodies into the fire, sometimes into water to drown them. I mean, demons are just destructive. So now he's naked, homeless, cutting himself, skulking around the corpses. He's dangerous. He's dysfunctional in every way. He wasn't always this way, though, was he? Before the possession of the demons, he wasn't born this way. He was somebody's little boy. You know, he was, some mom had great hopes and dreams for him, just like we have for our children. But then somehow Satan got his clutches on this person and has driven them into this desperate state, a state of madness, plunged them into this. But I just want to take a moment and warn you that, this is the worst case scenario, but this is not unique to people who are possessed. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll know this passage well, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So now Paul's talking about everybody before they become a Christian, before they become a believer, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what Paul's saying is, even us Christians who worship the right God in the right way, we weren't always this way. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we walked according to the course of the world, whatever the world told us is the thing that we should think, or the thing that we should believe, or the thing that we should do. Everybody's doing it, that's normal. That's what we would do. Following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. People just do what they want to do. And then, of course, you know, verse 4, Ephesians 2:4 is like the most glorious verse in the Bible, because after all of that, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're like following Satan, and it's just like everybody else, and you're just doomed, and you're children of wrath and disobedience like the rest of mankind. Verse 4 says what? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He's rescued us from this. He saved us from this. By grace you have been saved. So anyway, he made us alive to be, etc. Anyway, so the point here is that all unbelievers are under the sway of Satan in some way. And we all were. We were like rats being led by the Pied Piper to destruction. Satan leads some people into the occult, like this man. He leads others into church. I mean, Jesus dropped this hand grenade in the laps of the Pharisees, who were the Jewish top brass, you know, the religious elite of their day. In John 8:44, he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He's saying this to synagogue-going Jews, not the man in the tomb who's, you know, naked and homeless. This is the people sitting in the pew. "You are of your father, the devil." So Jesus understood this. If you're not for me, you are against me, is what he said. There's only two categories. Those in the kingdom of darkness, or those that have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as Colossians tells us. What we learn from this man, from Paul's commentary on Satan's influence on us, is this. If you dine with the devil, you end up on the menu. You don't want to mess around with the devil, doing his will, doing his desires, just acting out whatever your mind and your body wants to do, following whatever the course of the world is, because that can lead you down a very dark path. Not everybody ends up that way, but the more you dabble with Satan's ways, the more dangerous it becomes for you. And there is a massive resurgence of witchcraft these days among young people, especially girls in high school, but not only. I just heard this week of somebody, a professor, who was given a witchcraft sabbatical. I heard of someone else who was a warlock, which is, I guess, a male witch, wizard of some sort. There's a fascination. If you look at the vampire books and the sorcery books and the wizard books, and how popular they've become among young adults, especially. We need to be careful of that. The deeper you swim in Satan's stream, the further the current sucks you from God's blessing. So be careful where you swim. And be careful of the company that you keep. Be careful of the nibbling, the tantalizing spiritual morsels that Satan throws out there. People get into horoscopes. People get into tarot cards. People get into Ouija boards. If you don't know what any of those things are, that's fantastic. Be innocent of evil, Romans 16 says, right? Demonic influences in society are still trying to unclothe people. What I find very interesting about this person is, think about it. The demon strips him naked. He's homeless, he hurts himself, and he's found in the tombs with the corpses. And if you look at people who are far from Christ and dabbling more and more in the ways of Satan, you find that these patterns are exhibited in society and in people's lives. Nakedness. So just think about the deluge of pornography. Demons want people to take their clothes off. What does God do as soon as Adam and Eve fall and realize their loss of innocence and the shame of their nakedness? He covers them. Satan wants to uncover them. And think of that next time you go buy a dress. I have daughters. Let me tell you something. It is hard to find modest clothing these days. And that is because Satan is active in the world, and his demons want to disrobe people. They want to normalize immodesty. They want people to look at each other's bodies. They want the shame to become normalized. Homelessness. Now, let me just, big caveat. There are lots of reasons why people end up without homes, and many of those reasons are out of their control. But isn't it interesting how sometimes, not always, but sometimes when you go to these, I mean, if you just go to California, there's homelessness everywhere now, like these tent cities of these homeless people, that many of them are a higher, let me put it this way, a higher proportion of homeless people than homed people hear voices, talk to themselves a lot, have mental illness, and you kind of think, well, is that chicken or egg? Is it your mental illness that leads you to homelessness, or is it the homelessness that makes you crazy? I mean, this guy's homeless because he has demons. Which came first? It doesn't say. But isn't it interesting how demons don't want you sheltered and rooted and established and in a community where you're safe? They want you out there homeless. What else do we see here? The cutting. I mean, you still see today demonic influences in society causing people to inflict injury on themselves through cutting, through addictions, through dangerous lifestyle choices, through all sorts of things that they do that are bad for them. Go to any rehab facility and look, ask these people, like, did these things, were they good for you physically or bad for you? Forget about your relationships and all of that kind of thing. Just physically, demons want to hurt people. Demonic influences are still seen in teaching our young children to identify with the dead. Here's this guy. Where do you find him? You find him in the tombs. What is it about demonic possessed people who want to be with the dead? There's a fascination with death and the demons. That influence is seen in people, with this fascination with the dead. And you see it in culture, you know, the whole zombie stuff and the vampire, the living dead vampire stuff, and the just this fascination. People get tattoos with like skulls with, you know, worms coming out of the eyes. I'm like, why would you want that on your body? That means you might wake up and look at it and get a fright. I mean, like, who wants that? But there's a fascination. I went through a stage as a kid. I mean, I was, what's that, fifth or sixth grade, where I had on my wall in my room, I'm not making this up, I had several, four or five posters, big posters from the band Iron Maiden. Now, if you ever want to have a nightmare, just Google Iron Maiden and see what images come up. All of the art were mummies and zombies and corpses and skeletons. And I'd never heard the band. I never heard that. To this day, I've never heard a song by Iron Maiden. I have no idea. But I'm assuming it's not cheerful. It's not the Beach Boys. I'm assuming it's like a mega death heavy metal band. And I don't know what my parents were thinking. I actually asked them once. I was like, why did you let me do that? They were like, well, you know, we thought you'd grow out of it. And you did, so we were right. And I'm like, yeah, but they could have gone the other way. Man, I still picture those mummies. It's so weird. So just remember, when you dine with the devil, you end up on the menu. That's the wretched renegade. Secondly, here we see the radical rescue. It goes quicker after this, don't worry. Jesus goes toe-to-toe with this legion of demons, but look at them, even though there's thousands of them, they're terrified of him. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. In verse 31, they begged him, all the demons, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. This is fascinating. You learn a lot about demons here. One thing we learn about demons is they have great Christology. They know theology well. They know the theology of Christ. They understand that he is the Son of the Most High. That's more than a lot of humans have done so far in the gospel, right? They recognize him, who he is. And they're terrified. And doesn't James say that? You believe that God is one, you do well. So do the demons, and they tremble. And his point there is, like, just knowing doctrine doesn't help. Demons know doctrine. Let me tell you something. Demons know about Christ more than you do. Just from a doctrinal point of view. I mean, they've been around longer. They know the theology. They've seen him. They lived with him in heaven before they were cast out. They know Jesus better than you, but they tremble. I mean, they're afraid. They get it. But of course, they don't have a relationship with Christ, not a saving relationship like we can. But they know who wins the final battle. They just don't understand the timing. We've got timing issues. Like us, a lot of Christians debate the timing too these days, right? Because they're confused. They know that they're going to be tormented by him. They know that they're going to end up in the abyss, in Hades, in hell. But they say, why are you here to do this just before the time? They know that they've been given time. They understand this, that there's this torment waiting for them, but it's in the future, and they thought they had more time. And so that's why they freak out here. Verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Because obviously anything he commands them to do, they have to do. Because he's God. And so he has the power to make them go to their final destination immediately. And they don't want that. They're terrified. So get this. And this is where it gets even more interesting. Okay, we read that far. Let's keep reading. Verse 32. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they, the demons, begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the Lake of Galilee, and drowned. I mean, what is going on here? Well, obviously for them, being in a pig is better than being in hell. Because they said, please, give us permission to go there, into those things. You know, I guess demons have to be embodied. They long to be embodied. We know that in another place it says if you cast a demon out and the person isn't saved, he can come back and bring seven more like him. They go through a water. It says that they drift through a waterless area. They're like looking for a host. And so he gives them permission to go into these pigs, these 2,000 pigs. And then they just go over the edge and kill the pigs. And I don't know what the point of that is, like, because now they need a host again, except that demons just, that's what they do. They cause self-harm. Can you imagine how loud this would be at this point, by the way? I don't know how exposed you are to where your food comes from, but ham sandwiches don't start off that way. They start off as pigs. And at some point in the process, have you ever picked up a pig? I have not. And the reason is because I've seen someone else do it, and I never want to see that again. It is, you know, we had this thing once at a youth group in California where they grease the pig. Have you guys seen this? They put like literal grease on the pig. And then they let it go, and then all the students jump around and try to catch it, and then whoever catches it wins. Have you seen this before? Yeah, I had never seen this before. I'd never even heard of this. This was like American culture to me. I was like fresh off the boat from Africa, and I'm in this youth group, and they're like, we're going to do a greased pig now. And then that's what they did. And at some point, one of the guys jumps on this pig, and he grabs it, and the thing goes ballistic. You know, like, it's like the stuff of nightmares. So you can only imagine 2,000 pigs suddenly inhabited by demons. This is, the whole town comes. It tells us the whole town hears this and comes down here. This is crazy stuff. But it's interesting to me that so the point here is the power of Christ is not natural, it's supernatural. He has power over this realm, this demonic realm. Yes, they're in rebellion against him, but he still has power over them. He has authority over them. And they require permission to do what they want to do from Jesus. Because if they try to do it without his permission, he would be able to stop them. So we're just learning a lot about how powerful Jesus is. And so verse 32, he gave them permission. Now this is unexpected, and I don't quite know how to explain this myself. I mean, take a stab at it during the Q&A, but he has mercy on the demons. I mean, why doesn't he just send them to hell? Well, yeah, because it's not time. So we don't know what that is, by the way. We're not told anywhere in Scripture what that timeline is. But apparently, Jesus and the demons know about this thing. Which again, just shows like Jesus is on a whole different level. He's not just your normal, everyday rabbi. He understands things about demons that no one else even knows. And he's got power over them. And so he gives them permission. And they obey and they're afraid of him and I think this happened, I think Jesus allowed this to happen because it was vivid proof of the exorcism. Once he casts the demon out, these thousands of demons, there may be a suspicion in the mind of the people that the demons were still in there. I mean, you can't see a demon. So if he says, okay, the demons are out of me, maybe. Or maybe that's one of the personalities talking. We don't know. Whereas this is dramatic. This is like, no, those pigs, they're just doing their little thing. And next thing, they're like, yeah, and they're all bullet, and they all commit suicide, which is something that pigs just don't do. You know, so 2,000 pigs all at the same moment decide, you know, we're all drinking the Kool-Aid together. Let's do it. And then they all go and commit suicide. That's very obviously the demons that did that. That's not a coincidence. It's a supernatural thing that's going on. So I think that Jesus allowed this to happen to make that point. Look at how many demons there were in him. Look what happens when they go out. Nobody's questioning whether or not this guy has been delivered from these demons. So it's not staged. You pretend to have demons and I'll pretend to cast them out. Okay, how do we train the 2,000 pigs to die on cue? Yeah, you can't do that. So I think that's what's going on here. That's why he grants them that permission, because it's still in line with his purposes. And of course, preachers love preaching this passage because you get to say things like, they caused them to become deviled ham. This was the day they took a swine dive, and you've heard of pigs flying, but this was when swine flew. You know, and preachers can do that the whole time. Don't worry, I got it out of my system. But this is the power of Christ that lives in the wretched renegades like Legion and anyone who has not yet been occupied by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are all vulnerable in this way. But look at how radical the rescue was. We're in that point called the radical rescue. Look at this, verse 35. The people went out to see what happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This guy becomes a disciple of Jesus, sitting at his feet. That's what that means. He's sitting, if Jesus is teaching, he's now one of the disciples. He's in his right mind. He's not running around cutting himself, screaming, attacking people. And he's clothed. You see how Jesus restores his identity? Satan wants to strip people. Jesus wants to cover them of their shame. And Satan wants them to be out of control. Jesus wants them in their right mind to have self-control. And he gives this man back his identity. And I love how it says he's closed. That was a priority. It's okay, as soon as he's delivered, it's like, well, let's help you get back to normalcy. And notice very carefully that the man doesn't clean himself up. He's not like, oh, there's Jesus. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to evict all of these demons. I'm going to just turn my back on all that occultic stuff. I'm going to go and, you know, have a shower, put on a suit, do my hair, shave, and then come to Jesus. No, he doesn't change himself. He's completely helpless. He's at the mercy of the situation that somehow he's got himself into. And Jesus initiates this, and Jesus delivers him completely and restores his identity. And he's just the recipient of this grace. And when Jesus exerts power over your lost condition, he does the same thing. He changes your thinking. He changes your attitudes. He changes your behavior. And here we see, he even changes your clothing. Christians just have a different way of looking at the world. The things they say, the things they wear, the things they do, the things they think. They're different. Why? Because Jesus has an ameliorating effect on you. He makes you better, not worse. Satan has the opposite effect. Satan wants destruction in your life. Christ wants to bring healing, restoration. And so this miracle is amazing. This is the same caliber of miracle that was exerted to save you. That's what it takes to save any of us when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I think I called that Colossians 2 earlier. It's Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, he being God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is now a what? Yeah, new creation. The old one has passed away. Behold, he has become new. That's what Jesus does for you. So that's the rescue. Let's look at the wrong response. Wretched renegade, radical rescue. Here's the wrong response. Verse 36. And those who had seen it, this is the Gentiles from the town there. Those who had seen it told them how the people that were with Jesus that saw the deliverance speak to the people from the town that have come there. Those that had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from there, from them. For they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. Now, if you just read that quickly, it sounds like the people ask the man that they were afraid of, even though he's been healed now, to leave. But that's not what's happening. They're asking Jesus to leave. Isn't that amazing? And the reason we know that is because when it says here, so he got into the boat and returned, that's Jesus who gets in the boat and returns. We'll see from the story, the man stays behind. So it's not the man they're asking to leave, it's Jesus they're asking to leave. Imagine that. That's what we call a wrong response to a miracle. Nice miracle, man. Now get out of town. Now why? Why would they do that? Some say that they were angry because they lost their business. With 2,000 pigs, you know, you're selling a pig at, what's that, like $7 a pound, and a pig is what, you know. I mean, they're doing the math. Hey, this just cost us thousands of dollars. He's ruining our entire economy. No, Luke tells us why. For they were seized with great fear. They were afraid. If this man can do that, we're in trouble. Just like, remember the apostles? As soon as they saw him calm the storm, then they were afraid of the storm, then Jesus calms the storm, then they're greatly afraid. Well, these people say, well, if this person can control demons like that, we just need to get him away from us. We're afraid because we're not on his side. We're not Jews. We're not worshipers of this man's God. So rather than repent of their sin and say to him, do to me what you just did to that guy, give me a new identity, they just want him gone. Let's just pretend this never happened. I just can't deal with that. And so they don't want to give up their religion. They don't want to give up their lifestyle. They don't want to give up their livelihood, the raising of pigs, which they'd have to do if they became Jewish. And we see this often. People who are entrenched in their lifestyle choices, they're afraid that if they come to Christ, they're going to have to give up things that are precious to them. They're afraid that if they come to Christ, he's going to tell them to give up something that they love. And you know what? He will. He says, don't come to me unless you're willing to give up everything. So they asked him to depart. So he gets into a boat, verse 37, and returns. He leaves. And you know what? From when you read all the Gospels, you realize after this point, he never, ever came back to that spot again. That region is done. That was their one chance. And they shoot him away. Acts chapter 4, 11 says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You reject Jesus, you're done. There's nowhere else. It's not like you can go around shopping for saviors, you know, get the best quote. Who's going to get me to heaven with that costs the least? That's not how it works. There's only one way. And if he says the cost is everything, that's it. It's either that or don't go to heaven. If you send him packing, like they did, you don't get what he's offering. You get what you deserve. We don't want what we deserve. We want what he deserves. And that's the beauty of the cross. That's the gospel, isn't it? That he took what we deserve. Our sin and our guilt and all the punishment that comes with that. And he bore that on the cross. And he makes available his righteousness. And all of his reward and his inheritance that he deserves, that we don't. So let's just close with the right responsibility. This is quite interesting. The man, verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is amazing. So the guy gets restored and healed, and he wants to follow Jesus. Well, yeah, wouldn't you? But very interestingly, here's a person who wants to be a follower of Jesus, wants to be a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus says no. But he doesn't just say no and leave it there. He gives him an instruction. He gives him a mission. Your mission isn't going to be follow me and learn more theology. Your mission is to, verse 39, go home and declare what God has done for you. And so he went away and he obeyed, and he was proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is a man who he doesn't have any training. He doesn't know anything. You would think that a couple of years with Jesus would help him on his mission. Jesus says, no, if you've encountered Christ, you know enough. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to save. You don't have to be a PhD in theology. You don't have to have years of experience. You don't have to have EE3 diploma on your wall, or an evangelism explosion course that you've taken, or a campus crusade practical workshop day. You don't need any of that. If you're saved, you know enough to share the gospel with someone else so they can be saved. And so Jesus sends this man who knows that he's the Son of God, who takes away your sin and frees you from Satan and gives you a new identity, and says, go tell people that. Just go share your testimony. This is such a great lesson for us, because what Jesus is saying is you can be on mission wherever you are. You don't have to become a missionary and go. You can stay and be on mission. And you go, well, what training do I need? What happened to you? Just go tell people that. It's remarkably effective. That's why we love baptisms. That's why whenever somebody says, I want to be baptized, but I'm afraid to speak in public, well, that's like 95% of people. So we would never hear a baptism testimony if I said that was okay. And I always tell them no. I send them on a guilt trip. I say, well, I'm sure Jesus wanted a private crucifixion when he was hanging naked in front of everyone, but he didn't, for you. And then they feel bad and they're like, okay, I'll do it. But the reason I do that is because when they give their testimony, man, it just gives so much glory to God. And it's unique. Everyone's testimony is unique. You say, mine's not special. Yes, it is. Everybody's testimony is special. because it takes this caliber of miracle to save anybody. And so the rescue leaves this man with a responsibility. He is a gleaming trophy of God's grace. And so he goes and proclaims that. And he is, technically speaking, the world's first Gentile missionary. He's the first missionary. He's the first Gentile missionary. The first Gentile to go and proclaim the gospel. And he doesn't have to go overseas. He's already there. He's a Gentile. And do you imagine him being a good evangelist? I do. You're never going to believe my story. I was naked, cutting myself, tormenting people, homeless. I had thousands of demons in me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And then telling the story of how Jesus saved him. Verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. You see, Luke does it very well, very well. This guy gets it. He gets it. Go, Jesus says, go tell what God did for you. He went and told what Jesus did for him because Jesus is God. Yeah, that's the theme of Luke and the Bible. Jesus is God. What a force to be reckoned with. A man who is convinced of the deity of Christ, who has experienced the power of Christ changing him. And that's all of us who are believers, right? You have the same responsibility. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to be a missionary. Go to your neighbors, go to your coworkers, go to your family. Follow this guy's example wherever you are. Be there. And this week, I want you to think about this. What is your past? How did Jesus change you? And how can you use that as a testimony for his glory to others? Let's pray. Father, it is so inspiring for us to read of this power of Christ on display. I pray that you would help us to be this very weak, like this man. Those of us who have been delivered from our sin because of Christ and his work, that we would be bold to proclaim it and declare how much Jesus has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we got Q&A time. Although there's no Awana, so I guess we could just go home. Who wants to do Q&A? Okay, Chris, you want to do Q&A. Feel free to leave. Yeah, that's such a great... Yeah. That's a great question. I'll just repeat it for the camera. Is there something unique about humans that we are given a kind of a second chance or an opportunity to repent of our sins and have the grace of God and be saved and forgiven and restored and adopted that angels who have fallen do not have? And the answer is yes. But I'm not sure why. It is clear in Scripture that demons cannot and do not repent, but human beings can and do. And I accept to think that it's the image of God that is what's being restored. So when God created the world to put on display his glory and the Trinity chose a humanity, a bride for Christ so that we can be involved in that loving relationship between the Father and the Son through the Spirit, that was all done before any creation happened, that decision of, you know, who was in the family. And angels were not part of that. They were created to be ministering spirits to the saints. And so if they abdicate their job and rebel rather than obey what they're supposed to do, they become useless to the whole plan of redemption. In fact, they become in opposition to it. And there's no restoration for them. Great question, though. Yes? Do we know what happened to the demons after the deviled ham part? Did they what? Did they perish with the swine? No, they didn't. So, good question. So the answer is no and no. No, we don't know what happened to them. Yes, we do know that they didn't go to the place of torment yet. So when you say perished, spirits can't die. Bodies can die. Spirits live forever. So from the moment you're conceived, you exist, and you will never stop existing as a human. And it's the same as with the angels. Once they were created, they never stop existing. Animals, on the other hand, and I'm not 100% married to this view, but from my understanding at the moment, is animals are not the same. They can start existing and cease to exist at a certain time. So when the pigs die, those spirits in them are released again to go and find other hosts. Now, why they did that, I don't know. Why they killed the pigs? Why not just stay in the pigs? I mean, maybe it's just not comfortable to be in a pig. Yes, Don. Right. Don's comment is just about how intimidating these spirit beings like angels and demons would be to humans because of how kind of unnaturally and supernaturally they exist. So somebody once asked me, so what would I do if I encountered somebody possessed by a demon? Because I've heard testimonies of people who have met where there's like a little girl and she's speaking with a deep voice, like a man's voice. For example, and they have like power, like physical power, and you see a little bit more of this in Africa than you do in the States. In places like India and Tibet, those kind of places, you hear reports of that. Well, in Africa, in the Hindu community, especially where we lived, and in some of the animistic areas, you would hear these types of reports. I've never encountered one, but somebody said, "Well, what would you do?" Like, because from Acts 19, you're told, don't talk to the demon. Like, don't tell the demon, I bind you. Because they tried that in Acts 19, and the demon just beat them, stripped them naked, like they do, and you know, schooled all those guys. So they're like, okay, don't talk to the demon. So what would I do? I would run. I would run away. And I would recommend, if you ever meet somebody who's possessed by a demon, you just run away. Because they're dangerous. I mean, they're not in control of themselves. They're super powerful. You pray for them. If you were able to engage them, I would just preach the gospel. That's their only hope. You don't have any power, by the way, to cast out demons. The apostles were delegated that power for a time, but you don't have that power. Yeah. So just run. Yes, you had your hand up. Yeah, what Katie's saying there is that just that the demons would be able to detect the holiness of Christ in a way that we would not be able to because of their perception in the spiritual realm versus the physical realm. What's really fascinating, if you ever want to do a study of this, is to go and look at the times in Scripture where the spiritual realm and the physical realm kind of intersect. So, for example, what's it in 1 Kings... something, where Elijah and Elisha, so that would be 2 Kings, Elisha says to the servant Gehazi, don't worry, we outnumber them when the army comes. And Gehazi's like, there's two of us and there's a whole army. And then he prays and the servant's eyes are open to see what the prophet could see, and there were all of these horses and soldiers and flaming, fiery, whole army out there. And he's like, oh, okay, yeah, we got this. So that's pretty amazing. They were there all along, and one person could see them and the other person couldn't. You also see with Balaam's donkey, what's that, Numbers 14, where he's walking and the donkey can see the angel, but Balaam doesn't see the angel until the angel allows Balaam to see. It's really interesting. So yeah, there's stuff happening in the spiritual realm, and we're not to be aware of it unless God wants us to be aware of it. Yeah, good. Any other questions? Yes, Mariah. Oh, good question. So we were talking about witchcraft earlier, saying that it's more, there's a resurgence of its popularity today. And does the Bible say anything about items being cursed? And just in general, I'll extend that question to be like people putting curses, a pox on both your houses kind of thing. People putting curses on other people. Maybe you've heard about that. So your question was, does the Bible say anything about that? No. Beg your pardon? Right. I mean, if you want to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and the food offered to idols, his whole point there is an idol is nothing, so it's not cursed, so you can eat that food. But what I will say is that, yeah, sir, a cursed item, you never have to worry about that, especially as a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, and you never have to fear anything in the spiritual realm, the Bible tells us. So you can't curse an item, but the idea of putting a spell on someone, I think what's happening there is that a person is invoking a demon to do something. And so I do believe that is possible. And you kind of see demons with strange power, like the little girl in Acts 16 who is able to tell the future. And she's a slave, and so her owners make money off of her, and Paul casts the demon out, and that's why the whole riot starts, because these guys are going to lose their money because they can't see the future anymore because the demon's gone. So demons, I think, are more active than we realize in these kind of dark, like the voodoo culture, and some fortune telling isn't just a hoax. Some of it, I think, is occultic. And whenever you're invoking demons, they can do stuff and they can deceive people. They're just liars. So you never want to believe a demon. I don't know what the question was, but okay. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, John MacArthur, Tom's saying, remember, John MacArthur has had one of these experiences where he was called in and there was a young girl who multiple men were trying to hold down, but she was more powerful than them, and she was speaking with a man's voice, and he was called in because you're the pastor, come deal with this kind of thing. And he was like, I don't know what I'm doing. So he just preached the gospel to her, and I don't remember the story well enough to know what happened after that. Oh, that's right. When he walked in the room, that's right. When John MacArthur walked in the room, the witnesses all said, yeah, the girl started saying, not him, not him. Like the demon recognized John MacArthur. I guess that's what happens when you write books and your pictures on it. I mean, good. Good. Any other questions? One more? Yes, Corinne, about rapture, huh? No. No? Okay. Just checking. Okay. Great question. So the question is, you've heard terminology of like spirit and soul, and I use them kind of interchangeably in my sermon tonight, so I'm glad you asked that so I can clarify. Spirit, soul, and body. So there's two different views. There's always at least two different views on everything. And this one, I'm only aware of two. It's called the bipartite and the tripartite view. So some Christians view them as the soul and the spirit are separate, and we all agree that the body and... Let me start over. Let's start with a bipartite view. That's the easy one. A physical and a spiritual aspect. A material and an immaterial aspect. And that human beings are made up of both, right? We're a composite. That's the bipartite view. That your soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it, mind, all of that is immaterial. And then body is material. The other view is the tripartite view, and there's verses where you see, you know, like Hebrews chapter 4, where it says that the word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and cuts down between the bone and the marrow, and it says, searches the intentions of the heart, getting down to, and then it says, between the soul and the spirit. And people are like, ta-da, there you go. So there's definitely at least the soul and the spirit. I don't hold that view. I think that he's, the writer of Hebrews there is using hyperbole. That's the whole point, like getting between joints and marrow. It's like, it's a literary device. He's not creating a new theology that the Jews didn't believe, because the Jews only ever believed in the two. And so there's no clarification that there would be three. But this is why in the modern era some Christians hold to the tripartite view, is because it's usually people that are pro-psychology. If you're pro-psychology, then you want to differentiate between the soul, which is the realm of God saving you, and the spirit or the mind, which is the realm of psychology, and the body, which is the realm of physicians. So you can see what they want to do there. They're like, oh, you go to church for your soul to be saved, but you go to a psychologist to help you with your addictions or your mental trauma, whatever it is. Whereas what I believe the Bible teaches is that God's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in his word, and anything you need to obey God is in his word. So you don't need a psychology degree. You don't need the theories of Freud and Jung and others. Jung, by the way, said that he was possessed by a demon who wrote out some of his dreams and interpretations, his famous book. So, demons are liars. So you don't need that. You don't need psychology to solve any problem, whether it's an addiction or trauma or anything. The word of God is competent to counsel that.